the Bible and study the Bible. We've been going through a lot of stuff on Sunday morning that sometimes you want to know more about and ask about. And so we have Thursday night Bible study just for that purpose. But we're glad you're here tonight, and we're going to try to answer any questions you have. And Jim, you still have your first question you want to ask? Well, that's one a week. That's about what it works around here. What were the two things that busted your bubble on?
Space aliens and animals in heaven.
Oh, well, yeah. I'm just as upset about the animals in heaven as you are. If you, when you come over Saturday night, I'm going to introduce you to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They'll love you. But go ahead. I might as well. This is the third week I've known you, so let's bust another one. Oh, okay. Is that, so did I answer that for you? Okay, good deal. Well, I always want to make sure I do a good job for everybody. All right. Yes, ma'am. Nikki. Nikki, too. Well, let's see here. I don't know what you're talking. I mean, I know what it says. It said, "If you had an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Is that what you're talking about?
It says,
Wait, I'll get there now. Take me to the 2:7. All right. 2:7 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what he saith to the spirits of the churches." All right. What do you mean he adds to it?
Like, he that hath an ear, let him hear the Spirit say to the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, if you go down to the fourth church.
Okay. Go down to the fourth church and what? Okay. Well, I understand but I'm not sure. What's your question?
My question is, why do only the first three churches have additional instruction to it than just that?
Well, first of all, the reason why he says to every one of the churches, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," the reason why that is in each one of them is because of the magnitude of the truth that he's trying to get across to us as Christians. He's trying to show us that the Spirit of God will teach you and give you everything that you need to know about the church age as far as breaking it down from where it starts up to where it ends with the rapture of the church. The book of Revelation is making it very, very, very clear that the Spirit of God wants to teach you about the church age. He wants you to understand all the ramifications of the time period from the first coming of Christ up to the rapture of the church, which is approximately 2,000 years. Now, that's a very intense time in history. A lot of stuff going on. So what he does to make it easier for you to understand is he slices it up in seven sections, which make the seven churches. Then he tells you that the Spirit of God will teach you about these seven churches. Now, we've been through that all on Sunday morning, so you should understand that. The only reason I can take view is why he says the extra things to the extra churches is that he's dealing with something that is in that church period that is relevant to them historically, and maybe something relevant to it in the tribulation period. I don't know why rhyme or reason why he says it here and doesn't say it there, other than what it means in that particular church period, which has to do with an issue in that particular period. Yeah.
That's why I was asking.
Well, the first three here, number one, he says, to him that overcometh. And I think that's the key right there, because he says it again in verse 11, he that overcometh. And then he says it again in verse 3, he that overcometh. Now, overcometh in the Bible, whenever you find it, is always a reference to somebody getting saved. So there's something about these three things that have to deal with that when you get saved, you overcome these three things, or you get something from these three things. Now, why it is in the first three and why it isn't the rest of them, I don't know, unless it means something in those particular periods of church history. But I wouldn't know what that is. So that don't help you much, but man, what is this group here? This is a sneak in behind me group. Wow. I kept hearing that door working. I didn't know what was going on. I thought somebody had stuck with it. So that doesn't help you much, but it tells you what I know about it anyhow. All right. Yes. Why is he raising his hand and pointing to you? Oh. Is this another question? Oh, okay. Do I have to get another answer? Can I use the same one? Go ahead.
I just can't wait to see what you got written on your notes.
Oh.
Luke 23:24-25. Where
at? Luke chapter 23. Okay. Luke 23, verse 23 and 25?
No, verse 24 and 25.
24 and 25. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And they released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Okay. Yes. And her question is, this is the passage that deals with Pilate releasing Barabbas and turning Jesus over to the Jews. And her question is Barabbas going to be held, or is Pilate going to be held guilty because he didn't do what was right? Well, the answer to that question is this, and I think you've got to look at it from a realistic time frame of what you've got here. Pilate is a guy who is in charge of Rome's province, which now takes up Jerusalem. He's already had problems with the Jews on other issues, and his job is one that he restores and keeps order with the people that they're over. Even though Rome has taken the Jews now and they are over them, the Jews are giving them all kinds of fits and all kinds of problems. So his job is to keep the balance where he basically keeps all the sedition at as low a rate as it can be. What has happened here is this. Pilate and Rome have made a deal with the Pharisees and the scribes, and they are in cahoots together. And what they are doing is, it's a basic deal where the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are getting certain privileges, or they're getting granted privileges from Rome if they keep the people under wraps, so to speak. So it's kind of a thing where, from a historical perspective, they're both together in this. They're both corrupt systems. Pilate knows that Jesus has done nothing wrong, but he is not willing to let him go because of the political arrangement he has with the Jews. And it even tells you in there, and I think it's in the Gospel of John, that he feared the Jews of what they would do. So he's playing both ends against the middle. So he is a spineless kind of guy who wants to keep his political situation. He doesn't want to lose what he has. He's already made a kind of a under-the-table deal with the leaders of Israel to keep everything going right. So here's a situation where if he does what he knows he should do and doesn't, and he's already said, I find no fault in this man. So if he does what he's supposed to do, then he's going to lose favor with the Jews and he's going to have all kinds of problems on that end of it. So what he does is he bends to the political pressure. He lets Barabbas go, even though he knows Christ didn't do anything wrong. And for him, it's a question where he just sold out Christ for his own political ambitions. So yeah, he'll be totally accountable to it in everything that he does. The Bible says, I think it's in Romans, so correct me if it's wrong on this, but the Bible says, to him that knoweth to do good and doth evil, it's sin. Okay. If you know what is it? Yeah, it's one of those, somebody find that verse for me. You got one of those little pocket deals. And if you know it's right to do something and you don't do it, then it's sin. And you will be held accountable for it. And Pilate is one of those guys, when you study his, he's one of the great character studies in the Bible. And he's a great coward. And, you know, he just can't do the right thing at the right time that he has to do because of the fact that he's politically motivated. And therefore, and yet at the same time, you know, he's the one in John chapter 17, or not John 17, but Christ was before him, you know, he goes out the door and says, what's truth? You know, and doesn't even wait for the answer. See? So he's not interested in truth. He's interested in political motivation that's going to further what he's trying to do politically. And right now at this time, it is to cut a deal with the Jews, give them Jesus. He has no idea. To him, it's just business as usual. To him, he has no idea what's going on here. He has no concept of what's transpiring. He just, this is, like I said, business as usual in Jerusalem when the Rome's in power and they're trying to work out all the political deals to keep everything going. So, yes, absolutely, he will be accountable for it. James 4:17. Read it real loud, Pam.
Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin.
There you go. That's a great verse. Is that mine? Welcome back. You still watch the trailers?
Good.
So, does that help you, honey?
A lot.
Okay. Yes, sir.
What did his wife, though, that had the dream, she said, don't mess with him, this guy?
Yeah. He had all kinds of chances to get out of it. And he's a coward. He's just like so many people today, saved and unsaved. He just does not have the ability to stand for what he knows is right. And he's a typical politician. Typical politician. You find the same thing today. Talk out of both sides of their mouth. And that's what he's doing here. He's got himself in a situation. He knows what is right to do, but he doesn't have the courage to do it. And that's where it got him. Where it got him. Most of the things that the greatest sins in this world, very frankly, and this is a great study in here, the greatest sins in this world that you and I commit are not the things that we do. The greatest sins in this world that we commit are the things that we don't do. The sin of omission. That's Pilate. He knew what he should have done. If he'd have done it, there'd have been more books written about him than any other man in history. I mean, what he should have done when he went out there and he brought him out on that banister and that howling mob out there, instead of saying, shall I crucify your king, what he should have done is took his royal robe off and put it on Christ, took his crown off and put it on Christ, and knelt down and said, there's your king, crucify me. See? If he'd have done the right thing at the right time, there'd have been more written about Pontius Pilate in a good sense than any other man in history. But he couldn't do it. See? Sin of omission. Sin of omission. And that's what people do all the time. They think that ignorance is an excuse with God. And of course it's not. The sin of omission is the things that we don't do that we should do. And that's Pilate. If you go on the website, go back there far enough, you'll find a message titled Man in a Mess. And it's on the four things that Pilate screwed up in, and Man in a Mess. Is that on there? On there? Mahoney, is that on there?
How old is it?
Yeah.
Well, it's 4 years. I mean, it was here.
First,
no, I don't think so. Called Man in a Mess. Pilot, Man in a Mess. Yes, ma'am.
I don't know. I don't know if there's a answer, but I'll call you.
Real loud now. I can't hear you.
I said, I don't know if there's a real answer that you should give me.
Well, I'll make one up then. I can do it either way.
My question is, what lesson do we learn, or is God trying to teach us when he constantly takes loved ones year after year after year out of your family? And, you know, the rest. And I looked up in Luke. And I looked up in Revelations, and I still don't quite figure it out.
Well, that's a great, good question. Her question is, what is God trying to teach us, or what is God trying to show us when we lose loved ones out of our family? And you, I think you made reference that more as we go on. And I don't know how all that works, if they're just getting older and dying off, or I don't know how the process is of that. Couple of things, and there is an answer to it. The first answer is in the book of Ecclesiastes, and that will be Ecclesiastes chapter 2 here. 2 or 3, yeah. Yeah, chapter 3. Now, Ecclesiastes is a great book on the practicality and the reality of life. And when Adam sinned in the garden, this earth and everything on it got under a curse. We are still under that curse today. God's plan was that man would never die. God's original plan was that man would be born, he would be in a garden, he would fellowship in a garden with God. And there would come a time in his life that God would give him, back in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, the tree of life, and that man would live forever in an eternal state, fellowshipping with God. That's God's plan. God's plan was that man would never die. And God never intended for man to die. God intended man to live forever in fellowship with him. It was man that chose to die. And the Bible says, by one man sin entered into the world, and by that sin, then death came upon all men. So the concept of death, first of all, is not God's concept of life. It's man's concept. That's the first thing you got to understand. God never intended for man to die. It's the same concept that I you've heard me say many, many times. God never intended a man to die and go to hell. Never did. God never intended for a man or a woman to die and spend an eternity in hell. Yet there's going to be millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of people who are going to step out into eternity. Happens 86 people a second every day who are going to step out in eternity, lost without Christ, without hope, and are going to spend an eternity in hell now and a lake of fire later. But God never intended that. The Bible says that hell was never prepared for man. The Bible says that God prepared hell for the devil and his angels. He never prepared it for man. Never did. Again, it was man's choice that he was going to go there. It's your choice today. If there's anything you learn about God in the Bible, in just basically getting into the Scripture, it's this. Everything in life is a choice, and you have to make that choice. And God never intended for anybody to die and go to hell. That was man's choice. God never intended for a man to die. He intended for man to live forever. It was man's choice when he disobeyed God and he brought the curse on this planet that along with that curse, death came with it. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 shows you because of that curse, there's now a cycle of life. And the cycle of life is a man is going to be born. And then a man is going to live his life, and a man is going to die. Now, here's what it says. It says, 3:1, to everything there is a season, and a time to every person, every purpose under heaven. Now, here it comes. The first two right out of the chute. A time to be born, and a time to die. And then he goes through, in a total here, there's 28 things that he goes through. 28 things that he goes through.
And you're going to find that the cycle of life is there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. And that is the cycle that came in because of the fact that man rejected God, and because of their rejection, death came into this world, and God never intended for it to be here. So the first thing you got to grasp the reality is that people are going to die, and people are going to die tragically. People are going to die of old age. You're going to have babies that die at a very small age. You're going to have young men that go off to war and get killed before they ever experience the fullness of life. And yes, there'll be times in certain families where the odds come in where maybe you lose five or six people or a number of people. I mean, I think of people down through history that have had terrible tragedies in their life. And, you know, we can't even begin to think about it. But death is a process, and death is a reality of life. Now, what God did is this. Because man allowed death to come into this planet and onto this earth, then God, when he came down, God came down in the form of a man to eradicate that, so that if you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, that you would never really die. Now, you see, another thing we do is we focus on the physical thing of death, see? But in God's mind, if you're a Christian, you never die. That's what Romans chapter 8 is all about. He says, "Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh death, where is thy victory?" So we have many times a bad concept of death in the Bible. And I think that many times we forget about the fact that everybody is going to die. And sometimes the chances in a family of five or six people dying maybe in a 2 or 3 year span, especially if they get up in age or their lifestyles are not conducive. I mean, let's face it. Now, along with just the natural things of dying, let's face the other fact. God will kill you. I mean, we just got to put all of our cards out on the table. I mean, you take a person who smokes all their life, drinks all their life. There's consequences to all that. So somebody says, well, you know what, in my particular, I'm not even making a reference to you because I don't know the circumstances, but I'm just saying, somebody says, well, I lost five people in my family in the last 5 years. Well, when you examine it, one was an alcoholic, one smoked for 40 years, the other one did this, the other one did that, the other one did drugs, or the other one just had a lifestyle that was not conducive to living for a long time. There's a lot of ramifications that come in. And yet, within that concept, people just die. Good, godly people die just like ungodly people. The difference is the process of their death and how God views it. See? So, death is a reality. And many times we want to push that reality a long way away, and you know, we have situations where we think that, you know, because, you know, so-and-so died in my family, or my father died, my mother died, and those are all tragic things. And I'm not saying you shouldn't mourn the loss. I'm certainly not saying that at all. I lost my dad when I was 20 years old. I still think about him to this day. I miss him to this day. My mom's at the point where she's not going to last much longer. It bothers me terribly. The fact of her dying, you know, and it is not a pleasant thing to me. But I have to realize the fact that that's part of the process of life. And there's an aspect to that that is not going to go away. And there's a lot of ramifications, you know, in why, you know, people die versus quicker or younger than others. Obviously, there's some people that God can get a lot more honor and glory out of their death than he can their life. As a Christian, you ought to come to that place in your life where you can accept that. Now, not many Christians can today, but because of the shallowness of God's people. But you got to remember that once you become God's child, you don't have any rights. You're not your own anymore. And one of the marks of a mature child of God should be coming to the place in your life where you say to God, God, if you can get honor, more honor and glory out of my death than you can my life, then you do with me whatever you want to do. Because his reality focus is not on this life. It's on eternity and what's going to go on over there. See, a real child of God who really grasps the scriptures realizes that everything here is temporary. Over there, it's eternal. So what happens down here really doesn't matter as long as God gets the honor and glory out of it for his purpose.
He'll make up for it over there. But you see, we all do this. We all, because we're human and because most of us, me included, don't have the relationship with God and the Word of God we should, we have a tendency to focus on the physical things right now. See, this life. And not focus on the eternal things in the next life that are going to be eternal. So, death is a reality. And death was never God's plan. Death is in by sin, and man brought sin in. And I have people all the time, you know, they'll say, and it always goes this way. You know, a little baby will die, you know, in a terrible, tragic thing, you know, or it'll be born and live for 3 or 4 days, or it'll die of some mysterious disease, or a little boy will go out and drown, you know, in a swimming pool someplace. And they're terrible, tragic things. I'm not taking away from it. And people have a tendency, the moment that happens, they always ask the question, why? Why would God do that? Why would God allow like something like that to happen? And it infuriates me when they begin to talk that way, even though I understand that most of the time they're in ignorance and they're in grief, and so they're saying things that they... But the truth of the matter is, don't give God that rap. God never intended for death to be in this planet in the first place. Man chose it for it to be here, and God is the one that eradicated it. So if you do die down here, you live forever over there, and this death down here for a Christian isn't even called death in the Bible. It's called sleep. So there's a lot of ramifications to it. And then the last one, I guess this is probably the most important thing, and I don't mean this in a derogatory way at all. I don't mean this in a derogatory way at all. But why are you so special that somebody close to you shouldn't die? What makes you think you're better than anybody else that some loved one in your life, whether it be a child, whether it be a son, whether it be a daughter? And that's tough for me even to say, but you know why I can say that? Because I fully understand that there was a day that when God's our heart broke, when His Son died on Calvary's cross. And if God was willing to send His Son and turn His back on His Son when He cried out and for mercy, and God allowed Him to die and turned His back on Him, and God went through that agony. Now, and we think that, and I know how we think. We think that it was just no big deal for God. We think that because God is God, that when His Son died on the cross, God was just kind of saying, oh, it's going to take about an hour here now, and then we're going to get everything. He went through the exact same agony that any parent did that lost a child. He felt the pain. He felt the agony. And probably even more so, you know why? Because His Son hadn't done anything wrong. You take a drunk or a drug addict or a murderer or somebody like that who gets killed, we don't think much about it. Sometimes we even say, well, he got what he deserved. We even have people that, you know, a guy that smokes for 40 years and dies of lung cancer, we feel bad, but we always can say to ourselves, what do you expect after smoking for 40 years? I mean, it's just the way it goes. A guy drinks for 50 years and dies of cirrhosis of the liver, I feel bad for him, but you know what? I don't know what to tell you. That's what those kind of things do for you. But God's Son hadn't done anything. He was absolutely perfect. And yet God turned His back on Him. And I think God's people are so shallow today that you got to view, here's what you got to do. And most people can't do this because they don't have a real relationship with Christ. You got to view the death of a loved one, no matter who it may be, no matter how many it may be. You got to view the death of that loved one through the death of God's Son on the cross and see that if God was willing to give up His own Son and He was going to die, when God never allowed death to come in by His own persuasion, it was you and me that did it. And you said, oh, that wasn't me, that was Adam. Hey, you put you back in the same situation with Adam, and you and I do the exact same thing. And if you didn't do the exact same thing, it's because you're Christ, and you know you're not, and I know I'm not. I mean, if it had been you back there, me back there, we'd have had all the apples off the tree. We not only would have had our own and eat it, we'd have been selling them at half price down at the city market and trying to get everybody else involved. See? Now, it wasn't an apple, but that's all right. So, you know, you don't want to go there either. You have to look at everything in life in the right perspective. Why do people die? People die because sin is in this world. Why do little kids get leukemia? Because sin is in this world.
Why do kids get killed in car wrecks? Because sin is in this world. Why do people die of heart attacks and cancer and brain tumors and spinal meningitis? Because sin's in this world. And God didn't bring it in. God paid the price to bring it out. See? But oh, how we want to throw that on God. And the truth of the matter is, you'll never understand how to deal with somebody dying in your life, in your world, until you are able to absolve it in the person of Christ and His death on the cross. And you understand that God agonizes just like you do, and I do. More so, because God's Son was absolutely perfect. And God had to turn His back on it. You pray for God to heal your child when he's sick, and maybe God will or maybe God won't, depending on what God's will is. When somebody gets sick in your life, your mother, your father, and they come back, we got cancer, we got this, we got that, you call your friends up and say, will you pray for me? I'm going through a tough time right now. And we know that the Bible says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We know that. But you know what? When His Son on the cross prayed to Him, it fell on deaf ears. God would maybe answer your prayer. He wouldn't answer His own Son's prayer. He wouldn't do it. He refused to do it. He may not refuse to do yours, and yours may fit into His will, and He may not do it the way you want and the timing you want it, but the bottom line is, He flatly refused the prayer of His Son. See? So I don't have a lot of patience with this, because I know that God's Son died on that cross, and when He died on that cross, that He paid that price, and He cried out to His Father, and the Father agonized. I mean, you say, how do you know that? You can go back in the Old Testament passages, which I've given you many, many times, and actually see the agony that is in the Father's heart while His Son. You see, we think that we get the crucifixion on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You don't. You get it out of Job 30. You get it out of Psalm 16. You get it out of Isaiah 51, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53. That's where you see almost hour by hour, from where He is before Pontius Pilate, up to where they lay Him on the cross and put the nails in His hands and feet, up to when they lift Him up to the wind, when they drop the cross in the hole, when all of hell breaks loose on Him, like we talked about Sunday, when the devil brings it on Him for that sixth to the ninth hour. All of that time period is recorded in the Old Testament, the agony that He goes through and the agony that the Father goes through. And because God's people do not know that, they think there's something special and should be eradicated and nobody should ever die in their family. And I'm telling you, death is a process of life, the book of Ecclesiastes. God never brought it in. Man brought it in. God paid the price to take it out. But this old planet is still under a curse, and it'll be under a curse till Jesus Christ comes back. And when He comes back, He's going to eradicate the curse. He's going to take it away. And there's going to be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death, no more brain cancer, no more hospitals, no more cancer wards, no more burn units, no more little children's hospitals, no more caskets, no more funeral homes, no more graveyards. It's all going to be eradicated back the way it was. But when people die right now, in your life and my life, no matter who it may be. I remember when my dad died, and I was just 20 years old. I'd just gotten back right with God. And I remember when my dad died, it was a very traumatic time for me, and I'll never forget this. I had been going to church for about 6 months at that particular point, and I really didn't know a lot about the Bible, but I needed what God gave me. And I had been listening to the guy that wound up being my teacher and mentor that taught me most of everything I know about the Bible and ministry and all of that. And I remember listening to him preach and him talk about it. And he preached on this very issue of Christ dying on the cross. And I never forget. I got exactly what I needed because I understood how bad I hurt, how much I missed my dad, how much he suffered when he went through. He died of cancer, but he smoked 10 packs of cigarettes a day for 60 years, 50 years, since he was 10 years old probably. And I when he died and the hurt of going through all of that, I got the vision and I got the concept of how God agonized through the death of His Son. And I began to look at my father's death in the context of how God must have felt. And it was a great comfort to me to knowing that even though I lost my dad, that God lost his son in the same way. And God agonized over his death just like I agonized over my father's death. But you see, when God turned his back on his son, the bottom line is it was for my dad. That my dad, even though he died physically, and he was saved, would never die spiritually. And I had to realize that death is a process of life that everybody is going to have to go through at some point or other, and sometimes it's more frequent than maybe you'd like it to be in your families. But it's a process that you're not going to get out from, and it's something that in time everybody's going to have to experience. Sometimes it happens tragically. Sometimes it just happens with old age. Sometimes it's consequences because of the lifestyle they lived. It's all man's choice, you see. It's all man's choice. And you'd have to take each case on an individual basis, and somebody would say, well, why did so-and-so lose five, why did so-and-so lose five, you know, five people here or six people here? And when you go back and look at their individual lifestyles, there would lie the answer. The answer would be in sitting down and looking at their lifestyle. The answer would be sitting down and looking at that, and it may be from the lifestyle that they lived, or to the fact right up to the point that they were a child of God and they'd finished their work, they'd finished their course, and God said it was time to go home. And the Bible says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. See, God doesn't look at death like we look at it. We look at it as a bad thing. He looks at it as a good thing. That's why the wisest man that ever lived said in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 7 that it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. He said it's better to go to the funeral home than it is out to a party someplace with a friend. Why? Because that is the end of all men. The living will lay it to their heart. He said that everybody's going to die. And the wisest man that ever lived said, it's better for you and I to go to the funeral home than over to a party at somebody's house where everybody's having a good time. You know why? Because at the party, we try to push death as far away from us as we can. And in the funeral home, we have an object lesson in front of us that we all got to deal with. The reality is that someday, if Jesus doesn't come, we're going to fill a casket at some point. Death is a reality. It's a reality. And that's why I can get some of my best work done in the ministry at funerals. Because you take that concept, brother, and that's, well, at the last funeral we had, it was Jason's dad. We were there and I preached that. That's my message, funeral. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Better go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. I preached that at his grandmother's funeral. She was a saved woman. I met her a couple of years ago. We talked about the Bible, made sure she was saved. She loved the Lord. Most of the family was, you know, wayward and out in the world someplace and didn't care much about it. They asked me to do the funeral. I went and did the funeral, preached that message out of there, gave an invitation, had six or seven people saved at a funeral. Okay? You know why? Not because I preached great, not because of the text. I had the object lesson right in front of me, man. Everybody sitting down there was looking at Grandma in that casket. And you know what that thing is? The wisest man that ever lived said in their little ear while they were listening there, it's better for you to be here today than where you really want to be. You know why? Because someday, bozo, you're going to be in a casket and somebody's going to preach your funeral. Seven people raised their hand. I want to get saved. I want to get saved. Because death is a reality. So I don't know if that's the answer you're looking for, but that is the answer. And reality, death is a reality, and you can look at everybody. You'd have to take everybody's life individually. And somebody says, why does so-and-so die? Well, so-and-so died because he drank for 60 years, and now his liver's rotted out. That's why he died. Why does so-and-so die? Well, because she's got brain cancer because she's talking a cell phone for all day long, and it ate her brains out. I don't know. There is no blanket statement of, you got to look at it, but you got to understand the concept. The concept is people died, part of the process of life. It came in not from God, but from man. And people like to look at tragic things and say, why did God allow this? God didn't allow anything. You allowed it. God never intended that. God intended it to be perfect. Okay? But that's where man is. So, anybody want to add to that, or you got to, you want to ask me another question about that, or? Yes.
Sort of goes along with it. How, when everything's restored, will it be restored back to Genesis 1:1, when before Lucifer fell and God had his original original purpose and plan, or we'll go after Genesis 1-1 with this earth the way it is.
Well, his question is, when it all gets restored, and will it go back to the way it was in before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1? That's going to be kind of hard for me because I don't know what was going on in Genesis 1-1, but I'll tell you what I do know. Or will it go back as it was with Adam and Eve? Is that what you asked me? Yeah, okay. Well, first of all, let me explain it, the concept of what he said. Now, certainly, if you're a visitor here tonight, I don't want to take for granted that everybody understands what he just asked, and I don't want to take for granted that you will understand my explanation without a little bit of background. Certainly, you don't think that this physical life is all there is. And when you look at the Bible, that's a big book right there. That book runs from Genesis to Revelation, 66 books. But in actuality, the Bible only covers about 7,000 years of man's history. And if you would go back and you'd figure up the genealogies in the Bible, you would find that man first shows up in a garden in 4004 B.C. And, that's when man starts. That's when it all starts. Doesn't matter what the evolutionists say or anybody else. It only matters what the Bible says. If you believe the Bible, you believe that man showed up a little over 6,000 years ago. That he come into that garden back there about 4004 B.C., and the account is correct. Adam and Eve were created back there in 4004 B.C., and the process began. Now, certainly, you don't think for a moment that that's all there is to life, is what's here. When you look at the Bible, you'll find that from Genesis to Revelation, God's kind of put a little parenthesis in eternity. And that little parenthesis is called time, and that time runs from the garden of Adam and Eve back there up to when the events in Revelation take place, the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, and then moves back out into eternity. But in the process of that, you have a period called time. Now, you and I are living almost at the end of that time frame. If this door frame here was the whole Bible, and this was Genesis right here with Adam and Eve, and this is eternity over here, or where it all moves, and you wanted to know where we're at, we're right about here, see? Right about here. We're almost at the end. Few things got to happen, but we're at the end. We're coming down to the wire. Man has trodden this old earth for 6,000 years now, and he's messed the place up. He's got it all messed up, screwed up, beat up, shot up, and God's about ready to come back and refurbish the thing. So you and I are at the last tailpiece of it. But one of the things that you want to realize about this time period, and I'm going to get to his question here in a minute, is that God did this because he wants you to choose to be with him. See, this life is temporary. It's only temporary. I know we live like it's going to live forever. We get caught up in all of the things of it, and we think that this is all there is. No. Compared to God and eternity, this thing on planet Earth for this 6,000 years is just a blink in eternity. I mean, just nothing. We focus on it all the time, but in actuality, the real action is going to take place out there in eternity. But God had to have a time period where every man and woman was faced with the issue of God solving that curse, like I talked about a little while ago, in their life. That God, they'd have the opportunity to invite God into their life, invite God into their heart, that God would eradicate the sin in their life and then put them to a place where they would live forever in eternity. That's what God's program is. So we're part of that process. Now his question is, when God comes back and restores it after time has been run its course, and he's going to do that. Right now we're at the end of that, but there's coming a time very shortly in the future where God is going to cut the cord of time and he's going to move back into it and he's going to restore everything the way it was. Now his question is, what's it going to be like? Is it going to be like what it was out in eternity, or is it going to be like what it was with Adam and Eve? The best answer I can give you for that, it's going to be a blend of both. Because one, we're going to be out in eternity. I mean, because we're going to come to the end of time. But you're going to find that God is going to restore everything the way that it was. And if you look at your Bible, the Bible is a complete circle. The Bible starts in a garden in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3.
in a perfect estate with controlled weather, with everything running perfectly, with God's design and God's government and God doing everything he's doing with a tree of life. And when you come to Revelation chapter 22, which is at the end of your Bible, which is picking up the beginning, you find the same thing again. You find another tree of life, or the same tree of life. You find all of a perfect society. You find controlled weather, everything being done right, and everything being going back to what it seemingly was when Adam and Eve was on this planet. So I would say, based on that model, that that is the model. But the problem is, in Adam and Eve's case, you're coming from eternity into time. In the Revelation 22, you're starting with time, then you're moving out into eternity. You see? It's reversed, because one's the start, the other one's the finish. But I would say that Adam and Eve is the model. God wants one thing. He wants one thing. He wants honor and glory out of everything that he created. The Bible says in the book of Colossians that all things were made by him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. God wants one thing out of everything that he created. He wants the honor and glory. And when he created man that man would, through fellowship with him, would give him honor and glory. In eternity, as we get out there in eternity, the you that are saved, and we move out there in eternity, it's going to be about one thing. It's going to be about giving God honor and glory in everything that he does, and our eternal fellowship in a perfect utopia, a perfect society, a perfect concept where man is in a perfect union with God, just like it was with Adam and Eve, only this time there'll be no devil to foul the thing up and to take it down and to make a mess out of it. This time, in God's mind, the sin question has been dealt with, and now we move out into eternity. But the model we see is with Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve will move out into eternity, or the people will move out into eternity. We will reign with Christ, you and me will reign with Christ over all of that, just like we've talked about on Sunday morning. And so the model seems to be that it goes back to what it was in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, as far as the Bible's concerned. So, and I'll show you that. Let me show you, give you a verse here that even lays that out. Come over to, I got to get here first, and then I'll come back here. I got to get my reference on it here. All right, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. In Genesis chapter, you don't want to go there. We're going to go to Ezekiel. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, you're going to find that God puts a garden down eastward in Eden that becomes the Garden of God, or the Garden of Eden. Okay? That's in the beginning when it all starts. Now, here's what I'm saying, that it's going back to that. Come over to Ezekiel chapter 36, and I'll show you how that thing works. Now, Ezekiel chapter 36 deals with the Lord coming back and establishing his kingdom, and in that kingdom moving out forever and ever. Now, watch this. Let's pick it up in verse 24. Now, he's talking to Israel. He's talking to the Jews. And this chapter 36 is about the restoration of the nation of Israel. So this isn't dealing with me and you. This is dealing with the nation of Israel. Now look at verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. All right? That happened in 1918 to 1948. From 1918 to 1948 with the Zionist movement under the Balfour Declaration, the nation of Israel got to go back to the land that in 1948 they went back to the land. God fulfilled that prophecy right there. Now look at verse 25. There's a paragraph mark. Verse 25 jumps you right into the tribulation period. Now watch. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Now that's not a picture of somebody getting baptized to go to heaven. That's a picture of the Old Testament cleansing of the sacrifice the way they did in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. That I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and I will cleanse you. Verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart, give you a heart of flesh. All right? That's Hebrews chapter 8 and 9 with a new covenant that God makes with the nation of Israel in the millennial reign of Christ. Verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land. That's Palestine. They don't have it right now. They got a toehold. But he's going to give them the whole land. And the whole land of Palestine runs from Egypt over to the Babylon and then all the way up to the northern part of Turkey where Mount Ararat is. They're going to, yeah. No, that's the trip. He's going to sprinkle clean water in you and you shall... Well, it's the second coming of Christ, really, what it is. It's them getting restored. All right, look at verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave your father. There's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. See, we're in the millennium now. There's no famine. Corn's growing great. Corn's 30 feet high. Corn, ears of corn as big as loaves of bread. I mean, it's going great. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and increase the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach, famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abomination. Somebody looking back and thinking how rotten they were based on how good God is to them now. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and wastes shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. All right, here it comes. They shall say, this land, Palestine, in the millennium, getting ready to go into eternity. This land is become like the Garden of Eden. See that thing? Right back to the garden. Right back to the garden. That Bible's a complete circle. It starts in a garden, and it ends in a garden. It starts with a tree of life, it ends with a tree of life. The process in between is God eradicating the sin debt that man brought in that God never intended to be here. And that's what you got. So this thing goes back to what it was in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 in a concept of a Garden of Eden. Because that verse there is talking about Revelation chapter 20, 21, and 22. And that's what you got. Does that help you? Yes, ma'am. Yes, we can.
Okay. A while back you mentioned that the Bible even said how big a church should get and it shouldn't get over a certain number.
Yeah, go ahead. I'm not sure I'll answer you, but go ahead.
Okay, well, that's my question. What number is it, and why shouldn't it get that big? And where does it say that?
All right. Now her question is, I guess I will. I guess you're ready for this. Now, her question is, you heard me say a while back that I had found in the Bible how big a church should get. And let me just say this. Somebody's going to have to I want where David's running down here and he's in the cave of Adullam. Let me find that first here. Somebody got one of those little things. Find me the cave of Adullam. Or just find the word cave. It'll be in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. It won't be that many of them. 1 or 2 Samuel? Samuel 22? Let's see if that's it. Yeah, here we go. Now, let me tell you about this. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 22 and then hang on a minute. Now, let me tell you where I'm at with this. The concept of a mega church just doesn't work. And I'll tell you why. It's one little phrase that you probably, if you're married, your wife has told you many, many times, and it's simply this: keep it simple, stupid. The job of a pastor, my job, the job of a pastor is to take people in one-on-one, minister to them, and always be in touch in reality with where they're at in the Word of God. Now, that's my number one job. Obviously, a pastor cannot do that with a church of 2,000 people. So what they do is this, and it happens all the time. And a lot of times it happens with a lot smaller, because the little guys that don't have much want to pretend they're like the big guys who have a lot. The mindset is the same. Here's what happens. The pastor thinks he gets so valuable, that his time is so valuable, that he doesn't have time to bother with the common people in his church. His time has to be spent alone with God. His time has to be spent where he does whatever he does, because he does not have the time to get into people's lives, and so he'll hire 20 other staff guys that's what they'll do. And if you go to one of those churches and you have a problem in your family, maybe you're having marital problems, maybe you're having a problem with your children, maybe you're just having problems yourself, you're depressed, or maybe whatever, and you try to go see the pastor, you'll never get to see him. The standard answer will be that he doesn't do that. He doesn't counsel people. He doesn't do that, that there's somebody else on staff that does that. And I'm not sure what he does, but he doesn't do that. The job of a pastor is twofold. My number one job, obviously, is to preach truth. But you're going to find in the course of building a church where you find people that want to learn the truth. And my job as the pastor is to give you the best shot at learning truth. I met with a group in our leadership the other night, and I gave them, we're starting to talk about dealing with people in counseling, and I gave them the rule that I live by, not only dealing with people, but in ministering in a church. Now, you're right. I only have so much time, and I can only divide myself up so many ways. But there are things that I can do that I don't waste my time or allow you to wait for my time. And that is simply this. I never want somebody to do right more than they do. The moment I want somebody to do right more than they do, then I'm going to waste God's time and my time, because I'm going to wind up getting used in the thing. Because 99% of God's people really don't want to do what's right. When somebody comes in to sit down with me, I have one thing that I do, and that is to present them with the truth. I'm not a psychologist that's getting $90 an hour for you to sit on my couch and tell me your problems. I'm not a Christian psychologist. I'm not a Christian therapist. I'm not a Christian anybody. I'm a Christian. And those guys, as long as you got money in your pocket, and I know this is true because, hey, kids, I've been in this business for 35 years. I know the ins and outs, and I know how it works. I've seen the Christian counselors suck somebody's money out of their back pocket, and when they ran out of money, they were suddenly fixed. I know how it works, man. I know how it works. I know what I may not know what I'm talking about in a lot of things in life, but I know what I'm talking about in this. I know how the game plays. I've seen it happen too many times. You see, I don't have any agenda for that. My goal, very frankly, is to fix whatever problem have as quickly as I can. I don't want to spend any more time dealing with it than we have to. Now, when you come in and sit down with me, I have the answers. I know how to fix it. I can fix your problem in a very short time, just like you go to the doctor and he diagnoses you that you got a virus. He can get you feeling good in 5 or 6 days if you just go get the prescription that he gives you and you take the medicine. Well, he writes his little prescriptions out on a prescription sheet. You take it to the pharmacy. I write my prescriptions out with Bible verses, and you take it to the pharmacy. You see, I'm an attending physician, but I work under the auspices of the great physician.
And because of that, I have the ability to diagnose and to fix and to solve your spiritual problems. And I will write you prescriptions. Yes, I will. Some of them will be in the book of John. Some will be in the book of Romans. But I will write you prescriptions. If there's anybody in here that you and I have worked through situations in your life, you know how I operate. I start out by giving you them dumb little 3x5 cards. And those 3x5 cards will be hand-picked for you based on my residency and knowing exactly what your problems are. So on those 3x5 cards will be the scripture verses that you need. Your job is to take them home and to put those scripture verses inside you. Just like you go to the pharmacy and go home and you get the drug and you put it inside you. If you go get the drug and you leave it on the counter and don't take it, you're not getting better. And if you come and see me and you don't take the scripture at home and put it inside, you ain't getting better. See how simple that is? Now, I will give you whatever time it takes. If it takes you legitimately 100 years, I will be there with you. I may be moving slower than I am now, but I will be there with you. When you enter into an agreement with me that you want truth and you want to do what's right, your problem becomes my problem. It does. Your problem actually becomes my problem. I really enjoy you guys that have drinking problem because I like going out and drinking too. So my problem, your problem becomes mine. I'm just kidding. Your problem becomes my problem. It isn't your problem anymore. If I'm your pastor and you're coming to me, then your problem becomes my problem. And we solve your problem together. That's what a pastor's job is. Because the Bible says that ye that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. That's my job. My job is to give you the best shot of doing what's right that you can. And when you want to do what's right, I'll go to the ends of the earth with you. It doesn't matter how stupid you think you are. It doesn't matter how hard. I've had guys that could not read. And I taught them to read in the process of learning their Bible. It took us a long time. But you know what? As long as the kid wanted to do what was right, I'm with him. The moment he doesn't want to do what's right, he goes his way and I go my way. See? The ministry has to be a commitment of the pastor, and some of you boys someday down the line are going to pastor. I see it in you. You got all the stuff that it needs to be done. I see it in you. And inside you is everything that you need for God to develop that someday you can be a good pastor. And I'm telling you, if you're ever going to be the pastor God wants you to be, you have to realize that the ministry, if you're going to pastor in the ministry is people. It's people. And God will bring people into your life. I firmly believe that God will not give a church any more people than you're willing to take care of. And anything when God, I believe in most churches, God has shut the door a long time ago, and that's why they have to resort to all the gimmicks that they do to get people to come, because there's no truth. There are no gimmicks here. There's no trickery. It's the book or not the book. It's that simple. If you want the truth, then I'll invest my life in you to give it to you. That's my job. That's the job of a pastor. Obviously, you cannot do that with 2,000 people. You just can't. The bigger you get, the more problems you're going to have, and the harder it is going to be to minister to that. And that's why they all break into this thing where that nobody gets ministered to. People start falling through the cracks. I don't ever want a church that anybody gets lost anywhere. I want to know, as the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, I am to look well nigh to the state of my flocks. That's my job. You can't do that when you get a church that's running 1,000 or 2,000 people. You just can't. Now, this is my own personal thing. This is what God showed me. I'm not saying that this is the absolute standard for everybody. I got to tell you this. I've been around. I've been in some churches that run 2,000. I've been in some churches that run 1,000. I've been in some churches that run 5,000. I've been in churches that run 10,000. And I'll tell you this. They don't effectively minister to the people even when they think they do. The pastor who thinks that you can get up on Sunday morning and just preach a sermon, and that's going to meet people's needs, and they're going to get everything out of that they need to get through life, is in a delusion. You build a church one person at a time, or one couple at a time. You got to take them in. That's why I've had a standard offer all of my life in the ministry, and it's good in this church, that I will spend an hour a week with anybody that wants to learn the Bible. You say, what do you do when you get so many people? Then we'll do it every other week. What do you do when you get... Then we'll do it every other week. We'll do whatever we got to do. Now, in the process of that, obviously, you don't work harder, you work smarter. So, in my ministry, I look around and I see young men and young ladies who have the potential to take some of the load off of me. Because I also learned that part of that process is that if you're going to, ministry is people. If I'm going to train you guys how to do ministry, and some of you boys to pastor, and some of you girls to be pastor's wives, then I'm going to have to introduce you to that. So when you come to a level and you have the basic qualifications that I look for, then I will put you in working with me someplace along the line where you get to work with people too. Now, that doesn't mean that I just forget about those people. I'm always in contact with everybody who's being worked with. There'll never be a time when I will subcontract you out to Joe over here and never see you again or not know where you're going on. In fact, Joe, Pam, Susie, Mark, Ralph, they're in constant contact with me all week long, and we're going back and forth on what your needs are, and they're conscripting a program in your life based on what I've taught them to do, but I'll never be out of your life. And if you ever have a question, you don't have to go through a chain of command. You don't have to go back to this person, because Bob's too busy. You have 24/7 access to me anytime you want. Call me at 11:30 if you need to. Some of you do. Call me at 6:30 in the morning. Some of you do. Call me whenever you need me. If it's really a bad situation and you can't get me, come on over. Knock on the door. I'll hear you sooner or later. See? You got to have that access. That is what it is. That's what the ministry is. Now, obviously, you can't do that when a church gets to the great mega church size. And that's why you've had so many problems in Christianity, and that's why you have so many people that don't get their needs met. Now, here's the verse that God gave me a number of years ago. And this is a great concept here. Now, this is me. Now, keep in mind, here's what you got. Let me set the story for you. This is a story about Saul and David. Saul is a picture of the big-time pastor. Saul's tall, good-looking. Saul has, he's the king, and he's got the kingdom, and Saul's the man. And when you look at Saul's life, you're going to find that Saul is very political, just like most pastors today. Saul caters to the guys that can do something for him, just like most pastors today. And the one thing else about Saul claims and talks about God, but the bottom line in Saul's life, he hates God's word. Saul has a real issue with the authority of the word of God. Saul likes to pretend he's a big-time guy and loves God, but when push comes to shove, he'll always cut the word of God out. He never fully obeys what the word of God. Saul is always looking for a loophole by which he can do whatever he wants to do to get around what word of God says. One time, God says, all right, you take Agag over there, and he's a Baalite, and you kill Agag, and you kill all the sheep, and you kill all the animals, and you wipe them all out. And so Saul took Agag and didn't do anything that God told him to do. And he's walking around talking about the fact that, he did everything God wanted to do. And about that time, the prophet came up, and he says, well, if you did everything I just told you to do, what in the world is the bleeding of this sheep I hear? See? Now, he wanted those sheep for himself. He wasn't going to kill them sheep. They're worth $20 a pop. And for Saul, money is everything, see? So, you always find... Another one is the reason why Saul got killed. You see, Saul was a king, and Saul was a prophet. But Saul was not a priest. There's only two men in the Bible that have those three offices. Only two men in the Bible, and there's three offices in the Old Testament. It is a king, it is a priest, it is a prophet. There's only two men in the Bible that have all three of those offices. One of them is David. He's a king, he's a prophet, and he's a priest. And the other one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon was a king, or Saul was a king, and Saul was a prophet. But he wasn't a priest. And because he couldn't be a priest, he couldn't make the sacrifice. So what happens? God says to Saul, Samuel's going to come and going to make the sacrifice. Saul waits and waits and waits and waits, and he doesn't come. So finally Saul goes in and does the sacrifice himself. And right on the time that he's supposed to be, here comes the prophet. And the prophet says, here I am. And Saul says, well, you know what? I just made the sacrifice. What else could I do? You didn't come, so I just went ahead and did it because it was the right thing to do. You know what the old prophet says? He says, Saul, I got some news for you. It is better to obey what God says than to sacrifice. That's a great, powerful verse. You see, Saul was great on the sacrifice and doing this stuff. He just didn't want to obey the word of God in the process of doing it. He always found a way around it. So, in our story here, we got Saul, who's the big-time preacher. We got David, who's the renegade. David's on the outside looking in. The first time Saul heard David preach, the first message he ever heard. Oh yeah, he says, well now folks, tonight we're going to have David going to have a little testimony. He's going to take the scriptures and open up the scriptures for us. David, he's like my own son. I really love David. And David, he learned a lot of things about God out there when he wrote all those psalms out there watching those sheep. And I thought tonight I'd just give you a real treat. And I'm going to have David come up and open up. I know I normally teach you the Bible, but tonight I'm going to have David come up and preach. And David, you come on up and share the word of God with us. Well, David wowed him. And boy, when David wowed him, Saul looked at him and he says, oh yeah, I know where he's after. He's after my job. And the Bible says that Saul eyed David from that day. And now at this point, David's cast out. He's running. But David was always God's man, and here's a perfect example. When I look at this little church that we got right here, I called it Old Paths for obvious reasons, but that's not really the name of it. This is a Dula Baptist Church. This is what it is. Look at 22:1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were about him about 400 men. Now you see that thing right there? They didn't go to the big guy, because the big guy wasn't getting it done. They went to a renegade guy down there that was holding church in a cave. They went down there to a guy, and these people, they weren't the big time. These people here were the sinners, you see. They were the ones that Saul didn't have time to mess with, because they didn't have any money. They didn't have anything to offer. These people were in distress, you see. They were depressed, had problems, had all kinds of struggles in their life. They're in distress. They're in debt, see? And they're discontented. Life has no answers for them. I mean, they're in Jerusalem under King Saul. He's the first king. I mean, all the people wanted King Saul. And you know what? King Saul didn't answer anybody's thing right there. They didn't go to the big guy because the big guy wasn't getting it done. They went to a renegade guy down there that was holding church in a cave. They went down there to a guy, and these people, they weren't the big time. These people here were the sinners, you see. They were the ones that Saul didn't have time to mess with, because they didn't have any money. They didn't have anything to offer. These people were in distress, you see. They were depressed, had problems, had all kinds of struggles in their life. They're in distress. They're in debt, see. And they're discontented. Life has no answers for them. I mean, they're in Jerusalem under King Saul. He's the first king. I mean, all the people wanted King Saul. And you know what? King Saul didn't answer anybody's questions. He couldn't get anything done. And so people in his own kingdom are disillusioned. They're discontented. So you know what God does? He brings them down to an old cave. Puts a guy in there named David. And David starts meeting their needs. And when the word spreads out that this is where you get your needs met, this is where they got, you know what? They started coming. And the Bible says they got about there, about 400 men. Now, when I saw that verse a number of years ago, I've always thought this in the back of my mind. You know, I tuck those things away, you know, like Mary, ponder all those things in my heart. I thought to myself, now that's a great story, and that's there for a reason. Now, I'm not saying the exact number that you don't want to go over in a church is 400. I'm not saying that. I think that's a rule right there. I think the thing is this. Saul wasn't meeting the needs, and he was the big-time guy. David was meeting their needs, and it got to the place where the Bible told you for a reason there was 400 people there. Now, I don't think that's a magical number. I'm just saying this. A church gets to be so big, and you can't meet their needs anymore. And then you start just getting into the going through the motions of it, and I will never, 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 ever, ever be a pastor that isn't in contact with people, working with people, wherever they're at. So now what do you do? What do you do? What do you do? Well, in our case, we're a long way from 400. And I don't think we've got to worry about it in that sense, because I think the Lord's coming back and this thing's going to get shut down before we get, I mean, we're running about 150 at this point. We've got a long way to go. But say we've got the time and say we get there. What do you do? What do we do? Well, here's what I tell you what we do. If you really grasp this concept, and I'm doing my job with you right now, and all you people, and now we've got our leadership group, and I'm bringing you up. Next year I want to add, you know, it's a three-year program, and I want to add people up to it as you grow up. And then when we hit the three-year mark, I'll start another group. And I'll bring those group through it. And in that leadership, I'm teaching them the ins and outs of ministry. I'm teaching them everything they need to know about what to expect, how to deal with it. I'm taking the reserved knowledge of 35 years of my going through ministries, my mistakes, my successes, my dumb, stupid stuff, and everything in between. And I'm showing them, okay, here you want ministry? Here it is. This is where it's at. This is what it takes. This is how you do it. Now, down the line someplace, it's, if God tarries his coming, we get to the place where we can't meet everybody's needs. I would hope by that time that the church would grasp the concept that I could stand up and I was going to say, you know what? I've raised up 8 or 9 guys right here who really, 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 really know how to minister to people. Now look, folks, we have got to change some things here. Let's do this. We're running now 800 people. Instead of having one church of 800, let's have two churches of 400. And let's pray and ask God to show us what young man in here that is ready to take that thing and run with it. And let's divide this thing out, and let's have two old paths, and let's take this thing over here and this thing over here and divide that thing right down there, that we don't ever get to the place that we're not doing what we need to do with people's lives. You know what? When that two thing gets going, then we'll divide it again. You know what? I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you something. You and I are supposed to win people to Christ. And we are supposed to give birth to new Christians. That's our job. Well, let me tell you something. If you and me as an individual Christian, our job is to give birth to new Christians, then the job of this church is to give birth to new churches. That's the next step. We're in the infant stage of it now, see? But I'll tell you what, you give me the people right there that are distressed, contented, broken, busted, those are the ones that when God does a work in their life, will do the work for God. They're the ones. I'll take them every time. I'll take them every time. Those are the people that when they get plugged in and they do what see what God wants them to do, will do the job. See, I'm not into building no great monument to man. I'm really not. I don't care if we ever have a building. That's not my goal. I learned a long time ago the goal of any church is not on the outside, it's what's on the inside. I'd stay here forever if I have to. I don't care. The people work with us. There's no problems. You know, we had a little threat there for a while. We didn't know what they were going to do, but it seemed to be nothing, and they want us here, and we're here, and I'll stay here. You know what? When God's done with us here, then He'll provide something else for us. We were looking for this place when we found it. I know that's not my concern. My job is you. My job is you. My job is to get you ready and train you. Those of you who want to grow, those of you who want to do what's right, those of you who want to be everything God wants you to be, those of you that want to find out what God wants you to do with your life, my job is to help you do that. My job is to give you all of me you can stand and give you whatever you need, keep you accountable, don't make it easy for you. And you can see I've upped the ante this year where I'm not just, too much is given, much is required. But at the same time, challenging you to grow in the Word of God, to let God bring you up, and then let God show this church, when we get to that point, who's the young man that needs to take this thing and run with it when we get to that point, if Jesus doesn't come. Now, that's my plan. Now, that is not a fixed number for me, see? It's a model for me. It's in there for a reason. I'm not saying the day we hit 400, we're going to say, okay, let's do this, you see? It'll be very obvious when we need to do something. We need to do something. Because we got a lot of things that we can do. See, as we grow and we start to get more young people, well, what I want to do in time as a natural thing is to lift up those young people, take them out, and get a young man out of the young people to take care of that and teach them and start that ministry and just keep the thing going. So there's a lot of things we can do that will obviously keep us in that realm where we're always ministering to people one-on-one. But this church will never get to the place, it'll never happen as long as I'm here, where that you won't have total access to me. I don't care who's working with you. There's no chain of command here that you'll get your hand slapped if you call me, then I'll say, now who's working with you? Well, Tom's working. Well, you need to call Tom because I'm really busy right now. Say, no. You have access to me 24/7. You need me, you get me. You know what? You can go right over whoever you're working with and come straight to me. Or you can go to that person. I'm not going to have my feelings hurt either way. It's the bottom line is that's what I'm here for. That's my job, see? But obviously, if I'm going to keep that mentality, which is a biblical mentality, just the logistics of things get to a point where it begins to deteriorate, and then we stop being functional and we start being dysfunctional. And I ain't ever going to let that happen, see? I don't think that's going to ever be a problem. One, in the world that we live in, we're so radical, left out, goofball, off the world wall anyhow, that nobody wants the truth today. See? We don't offer what most people are looking for. Most people are looking for the Taj Mahal. Well, Taj Mahal burnt down a couple of weeks ago. We don't have it anymore. See? I never, in anything that I do, in anything that we build, in anything that we ever accomplish as a church, I never want to distract from the single thing that is the most important, that is that book. We'll never build a building more grandiose than that book. Never. We'll never do a thing that will take away from the honor and glory of God in that book, because that is the real beauty of this church. And when we lose that, we're just like everybody else. See? So that's where I'm at with it. Does that help you? Huh? You got it out of me, see? I see things like that. See, to me, I look at those things and I see things like that, and I maybe never say anything about it, but they're things for me, see? And the things that I see, and then they form a mindset for me, because I've understood for years and years and years what's wrong with the ministry. God's people are the most sold-out people in the world today. Most churches are not churches. They're third-world countries with dictators instead of pastors. And all the deacons got their little power struggle, you know, and it's a thing where they got their little power and nobody's going to get in. It's all divided up. It's a lot like the nation of Israel was when you asked the question about Pontius Pilate. It's the same thing. Everybody's got their political little deal. Everybody's got it divided up. This is my kingdom. This is yours. Don't cross the line, you know. Most cases, the pastor, he doesn't have any control of anything. He's just a figurehead. If he's, you know, in many cases, he's told what to preach and what to do. And if a problem comes up, he don't have the final say in it. See? I mean, he's just a figurehead. And of course, it's all connected. And the moment you try to change something or do something, you got a war in your hand because the people are not operating the Spirit of God. See? To me, it's always a thing where if whatever we got to do, we'll always go to the book and we'll find the answer together. I mean, to me, that's where it's all at. And we'll just stay with what we know. And so that's a great story in there. And that story means a lot to me because it's a great picture of the great Saul, who was the king and who wasn't doing anything, and then the little David, who God has got him tucked away someplace in an old cave, and he's sending all the people that were really special to God. And that's a great passage. Great passage. Yeah. No, it's one of those things that you wonder about in life. It really is. And I'm not fighting it. I mean, I'm not fighting it. I'm just saying, you know what? You do what you do and I do what I do. I'm not criticizing anybody about it. I just know what works and what doesn't work. And I'm not interested in, so much of it is all about the flesh today. You know, there's so many doctors in the churches today, do you think God was in the hospital? See, that's the big deal, man. Doctor, I want to be a doctor. Oh, and then you get up and introduce them. Doctor, how are you, doctor? Well, I'm fine, doctor. Good to see you. Doctor so-and-so is going to speak tonight. Doctor, thank you for being here. Well, thank you, doctor. I'm good to be here, doctor. Yeah, man. You know, cold blue in a room. You know, there ain't no doctors, you see. I've always thought it was interesting that we live in a church age that there's so many doctors, and yet the Bible says this is the church that makes God sick. Spew him out of his mouth, see. This is the great throw-up church. God's got the flu in the middle of all the doctors. I've always thought that. You tell me God don't have a sense of humor? More doctors running around now, and this church is the one that makes God sick, and the doctors can't fix it, you see? And that's because they've forsaken the Word of God. And so, that's where we're at with it. Well, let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. That was a good one to end on. Now, let me just say this to you.